once again today to the 13th chapter of the Revelation. I want us to look at the second time to verses 11 through 18 as we look at the subject, the mark of the beast. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. His number is 666. God, you say in your word that this calls for wisdom, that if anyone has understanding, he is to calculate that number of the beast. You say that he's given a hint that it's the number of man, and you have that number as 666. In an age where almost all of Scripture is despised, all kinds of things are always being said about this number and this mark. All kinds of people talk about it. Some laugh about it. Some make jokes. Some are constantly running around in a paranoid terror of who it might be and what it will mean. And I pray that you will help us to understand what it means further as we look ahead to other studies in this book, that this will give us wisdom as you call for in our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. I spoke this morning of the best of times and the worst of times, and I'm going to ask you a question. Can the worst of times also, at the same time, be the best of times? From what we've been seeing lately in our study on the Revelation, we can easily lose sight of what the Revelation is all about and think, as we are caught up in it, that the Revelation is all about the dragon and the two beasts and the slaying of God's people, or that it's all about the great judgment God will bring upon those who fight against him and who harm his people. All that is there, don't get me wrong, but we can think about all of those things that are true as the main focus and purpose of the Revelation. But we must remember that through it all, this is the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. That means the revealing of Jesus. That means that the focus in this book is on Jesus Christ, because this book is about Jesus Christ. This book is about the revealing of Jesus Christ. This book is about his absolute sovereignty, his thoroughgoing victory, his deity, his judgment and his love and care for his people, encouraging his people, exhorting his people, rebuking his people, preparing his people through sufferings for glory in, as Hebrews 1:2 says, these last days. The New Covenant Age unfolds, and so too do the cosmic events of the Revelation. Progressing, it seems, as we read through it, deepening even as God's church progresses and progressively grows and continues to grow, even through its worst troubles. And as we know from church history, the times of the worst troubles have often been the times of the greatest growth of the church. We can praise God because certainly in that, his ways are not our ways. He uses suffering and blood to build his church. What is it that turns the worst of times into the best of times? As John writes in the last verse of chapter 13, verse 18 that I've read, I've prayed about as I came to this message this evening, this calls for wisdom. Let's not ever take that lightly or think that it's just a word. It's an amazingly important part of our life in Christ. And John had that wisdom from God. We can see it in his next words, where he says in the very next verse in Revelation 14:1, right after speaking of seemingly total darkness of the beast and his mark and the world having his mark, and I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. These are the very next words. With a simple shift of where John is looking, suddenly there is hope and light. What is it that in the midst of very real and terrible trouble turns the worst of times into the best of times? Simple. It is our unshakable faith in the Savior who has his people gathered close to him, as this verse says, and has them so inextricably joined to him that he can say that they are set apart. And they're set apart by what? There's a number that is written on their foreheads. This number is not the number of man, but the number of God. God's people need not fear the mark and the number of the beast. God's people need not fear the pain and punishment coming upon them for joining with Christ instead of submitting to the beast. They have submitted their hearts and their lives to Jesus. And at the end of it all, verse 17 in chapter 7, which also speaks, by the way, of that same 144,000 that's mentioned in Revelation 14:1, the elect of God says, God will wipe away, through Jesus Christ we hear this, every tear from their eyes. Every tear. God is not promising an easy life. God is not saying that his church is going to be raptured out of tribulations to come. God is only promising his presence and his love to be with us through it all, that he will be with us, Revelation 1:13. And that he will personally, and that he will preciously minister to his people, drying even the tears from our eyes. It's a beautiful picture. We'll see it again in 14 and we'll see it in 21. But it's the picture of him taking personal care to wipe and minister when there are tears flowing from our eyes. He will wipe them. It's not like, here's an extra handkerchief for you. And knowing this, what are we to have? A mentality of thanksgiving, certainly, and a mentality as warriors. Because we are at war. Regardless of how graciously and preciously he ministers to us, it is ministering to his troops at war. We're fighting against a defeated but raging beast that hates Christ and hates all who belong to Christ. And so we should expect great troubles, great tribulations, and we should be prepared for it. How? By being dressed in the whole armor of God. And if we've done everything, we remain standing firm against the Antichrist, whoever that may be at a certain time in history, and his world government, blasphemous Antichrist rule. Let us never forget that in this battle, there's no escape. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral ground. And we see this clearly in the mark that we are given in the first place to understand. The first place on your outline, you have it. We are all marked. It's an interesting expression we have in our culture. You're a marked man. We all have a mark. Either you have the mark of God on your forehead, the seal of God's divine name, Revelation 7:3, Revelation 14:1, or you have the mark of the beast, Revelation 13:16 and 17. which is the number or name of the beast. A mark on the forehead is a sign of ownership. When we possess the name and therefore the number of God on our foreheads, it means that we are in union with God, that we are God's possession. We have been bought with a price. We are not our own. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. And it means, underneath all of that, it means we are safe. Notice part of what is involved in the seal of God. Right after being given the law of God, the people are told, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead." Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 8. Those were the tefillin, and I used to put them on every morning. You have one that you put on your forehead, one that you put on your hand, which you then put over your heart when you daven, when you're praying. And that's before you go to the synagogue for the morning prayer. I would do that around 5 o'clock in the morning and then get ready for synagogue. And that's from Deuteronomy 6. And these are the sign, part of the signs and seals of God, part of his mark upon you. Part of what it means when he says that you belong to him is that you follow God in every aspect of your life and that you obey his law. In the same way, the mark of the beast written on the foreheads of his followers, his worshipers, is the metaphor of his followers' union with and submission to the beast and of the beast's ownership of them. They've given their lives to him so that they could save their lives. They have identified with him in his all-controlling power. The state, and it's been this way historically as well, becomes his vessel as it more and more surrenders to his rule. And his purpose is revealed. He is to be worshipped as God. This beast wants control of your life from birth to death, which inevitably, ultimately, will demand your religious allegiance. First, by telling you when or if you can pray. Then by telling you when or if you can read scriptures. Then by telling you where you may or may not have the study of that word. Then by telling you when or where you can or cannot speak of Christ, then by telling you that you must accept all views of God as equal to as your own and not even dare to speak about a contradiction in that or a difficulty you have with it to another person. And by the way, I'm not telling you anything you don't know. These battles are battles which are already being fought throughout the West, not just in lands far away with people who speak in a very different language. And if such a full-orbed devouring of Christian truth, Christian identity, Christian practice is not what this mark is all about, it doesn't make sense to have a mark. Why have a mark? This is what it's being marked out against, because there is no other need to totally withhold freedom than to use such control to grasp at total power. The deification of the beast is, by and large, the deification of the state, at least in the outworking of it, which in one way or another will demand to be worshipped. We have seen this in Rome. Augustus was to be called Son of God. Nero was the first of many to be viewed as Antichrist. Domitian, not later on, much later on, 81 to 97 in the first century, was the next one who was claimed to be Antichrist. He was seen to be another. The popes were given that status by the reformers. We look at each one and say, well, they're totally wrong, but John, 1 John 3:2 says there are many antichrists. We see this as well in the fascist and communist states. They did much greater harm than any Roman emperor ever did, and we are getting a taste of it. In the West, as the West becomes more and more like these governments, as Western nations, and see if the subtlety has touched you yet, as Western nations demand more and more obedience and demand more and more subservience to more and more rules and to more and more laws, which invariably, which little by little, render what? Biblical law, little step by little step, to be obsolete. But most Christians don't care about that part anyway. So that's not a big problem. But it should be a problem, because it is a problem. It's a terrible problem. It is eradicating the place of the Word of God in our lives. You see, each mark demands total obedience. Obedience to Christ if you are His. Obedience to the beast if you are His. Well, what do we learn from this? We learn that we were foolish. We were foolish to give away, and I'm using those words deliberately, give away God's law. Yet we did. That is what we did. We did it. And the church has supported it. We have readily, we have willingly given away God's law, often with the foolish sentiment of this. Who are we to impose our laws on anyone else? Don't we realize that that's exactly what the government does when they enact laws? And deepening laws that deepeningly take them into our lives and our worship and our sense of who we are as human beings, that they are imposing their laws, their values on us. I hope we can see it clearly in the laws of the Ten Commandments. Not only are they basically done away with, but in many places in the United States, for example, you cannot even post an 8x12 photocopy of the Ten Commandments and put it in a public building without being sued, or put a representation of it with just the Hebrew letters on the scroll, and you can still get sued for that. Choosing the mark of the beast brings a temporary peace, but ultimately will only bring the judgment of God. Compromise to the beast will never bring life, but only guilt and shame, as everyone knows who, through the ages, surrendered themselves to a tyrannical power that demanded the obedience of their heart, their morals, their ethics, their conscience, and everything that set them apart as a human being. There is no middle ground. It's either obedience to Christ and His word, or ultimately it's second death. So stand fast, friends, in allegiance to God and His word. Choose life that you may live and fear not. Remember, He is with us throughout all that we are facing. Secondly, I want us to look at the crowning mark. When thinking about the mark, most Christians think only of some physical mark on the head or right hand. And oh my goodness, the kind of discussion that emerges from that is just, well, it's very interesting, actually. It's amusing to listen to. But to some people, it's absolutely terrifying. But as we've just seen, there's more to it than that. But now, think even a bit deeper. Think of what such marking is all about. 666 represents man. But man in what sense? Psalm 8 says, man is just a little lower than God. The number of man as God's gift to man, I would say, in creation is noble and exalted, because that is how God created man. Noble, exalted, upright, just a little lower than God. But this number, like man, has been corrupted by sin. As a sign of man's rebellion and despising of God, it is blasphemous. The number of man is, in essence, the number. I would say, this is the way I'd define it. I'd understand it. It's the number of total and irreversible imperfection. In corruption, the number of man in his futility, man in his toil without God for 6 days each week, experiencing in his 6-day work week not blessing, but cursing. And think about it, all of you in your labors. Think about what it's like with the person next to you, in the cubicle next to you, standing next to you, seated next to you, coming in and giving orders, making orders, taking orders, if it's sales. Think what their life is like. Think about that, and then think possibly why. They might say, oh, I wanted to do this instead. When they get to do this instead, they're still feeling the same way. Man's work in 6 days brings no joy, because he has lost the seven. He has lost the seventh. You see, work without a Sabbath, without a Shabbat is tyranny of the soul. And we're not just talking about a physical Sabbath. The Sabbath of creation is a pointer to an even greater rest or Shabbat. Hebrews 9 deals with, or Hebrews 2:9. The really wicked irony is that we chose, voted, and demanded this misery of body and soul from the garden on. We gave away the uncorrupted number of man for the number of counterfeit, empty man in meaninglessness. And you know what? We are dying because of it. The number 6 is, in the Bible, man then, in his warfare against God, in his warfare in a world of suffering and death, watch him as he marches around a fortified city for 6 days. But deliverance and victory comes on the 7th. Without the 7th day, the marching would have been futile. There would have been no victory. Do you think God doesn't want you to have the fullness of 7 mindset? A fullness of 7 mindset. 666 is the number of man because it's the number that most fully and most powerfully demonstrates fallen man's submission to Satan. It is man given over to the service of Satan. It is man bearing the mark of the beast. It is man living with a hopeless, deepeningly hopeless despair and an utter futility of spirit. Also, the number 666 is 6, repeated 3 times. It's not just man's futility. It is the fullness. I could put it this way. It is the perfection of man's futility. And in this sense, it is the fullness of the futility of man to attain deity. And where does that come from? Go right back to the beginning. This was man's temptation from the beginning. Do you remember what was said in the garden? By the serpent, you will be like God. I could add that the words might have had something like this. I will give you your own number. You don't need the number of God. You can be God. In your own garden or your own universe or your own world or whatever, however else the words were added on. Man from the garden on has had to fight against the temptation to settle for the number of man, to settle for man's number, to settle, you see, for less than who and what God said man is. God, on the other hand, has a number of perfection. 777. Take a look and see. You can see it in Revelation 5:6. It brings us to a Trinitarian threefold 7. His number is not of strife and warfare and ceaseless toil, but of peace and surrender and rest. It is even said of God that God rested on the 7th day. I mean, that is such an interesting thing to say. The God of whom it says he never sleeps. It says that he rested. Rested. That's a whole study in itself, so not for now. And man receives the number and the rest of God when he gives up his number and believes that he can never attain true rest from his own toil and sin by his own toil and labor, that he must instead rest in God. That he must receive the benefit of God's Shabbat, God's rest, so that as a believer, he must bear the mark of God. 777. As an unbeliever, we have the number of man. It's just one less than the number of God. It's 666. Just a little lower than God. It's life without God. That means it's life without a Sabbath. It's toil without rest. It's striving without ever achieving. It's man hoping for what is never enough for souls that are empty without God. Verse 18 of Revelation 13 declares, here is wisdom. The number of the beast is the number of man. And his number is 666. The best that man can ever do will ever and always fall just short of the plan and the purpose of God. Without God, man can never, in and of himself, find rest for his soul, accomplish the work of God. Jesus, on the other hand, says, just such an interesting context you can get, it goes right back to the garden. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. What does he say? Of all the things he could give us, I will give you rest. He's our Shabbat. We're going to rest in him, Matthew 11:28, and goes on in 29. Jesus is not talking about rest after you've run a marathon or rest after you've been studying for finals for 2 weeks. He is talking about rest from the curse that we are all under without him. Rest from bondage for those living under the power of sin. Rest and restoration from man's broken number. You see, man bearing number 666 is condemned to wander. I don't even want to go a sermon on this. Cain, the mark of Cain, he's cursed to wander. I just remember my life growing up wandering. I understood what it meant to be a wandering Jew. I never stopped. I never had rest. Never had peace. I could be in the synagogue 6 days every week, and I could be there morning and evening. There was no rest for my soul. I put on the tefillin, and I put them on in the morning. I went to the synagogue. There was no rest. There is no rest without bearing the number of God in union with him. And so man without it is condemned to wander, condemned to frustration, condemned to see his life and his life's work as a house of cards built on a foundation that is futile in its instability. It is only a matter of time before all the best works of man will be swept away, as was the Tower of Babel. By the way, Babel doesn't mean the Tower of Confusion because of what happened later with the confused speech. It's Babel. It means the gate of God. It means they were seeking to give themselves the number, the 777. We will get to God through what we build. And when God comes once again, he comes to judge. As he judged then, he'll show that judgment. And he'll show in that judgment what was evident to everyone with eyes that could see, that all the greatest works of man were at best, as the preacher in Ecclesiastes 1:2 said, vanity of vanities, indeed all of it is vanity. But such vanity can show us in the third place the difference between a mark of life and a mark of death. The beast cannot prevail over God. He tried in the garden. He tried in the days of Noah. He tried in Egypt, where he unleashed fury at the Red Sea and a fury throughout Egypt. He tried in the Promised Land. He tried in Bethlehem, having the mothers of Bethlehem weeping for their dead babies. He tried at the cross, and he continues to try in every heart of the sons and daughters whom he desires to see hurled into disobedience to this very day. To the degree that even though today, even though we are on the we as believers are on the victory side of the cross, he is attempting to do that with us, and he can't. Because in Christ we've been set free, and yet here's the twist. Believers of Jesus still listen to the lies of the adversary and act as not as if we're more than conquerors, but as if we're losers instead of victors, conquered instead of more than conquerors through him who loves us, Romans 8:37. The devil, using us, grasps for the number 777. As if we and every person worshiping this dragon from of old can possibly invoke deity upon this being from the earth. Because, you see, in his wretched, soulless existence, he believes that only one thing can give him the life he wants, that he must become God. And to do this, he must have the allegiance of every person, and so targets believers. But it's futile. He's doomed to be damned. Of Jesus we read, he did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, Philippians 2:6. Jesus never grasps what could have instantaneously flung him infinitely from the cross. It's the beast who is the grasper. Yet not as Jacob, Yaakov the grasper. Not as Jacob was a grasper. Jacob was a grasper that was redeemed and became Yisrael, the one who wrestled with God and prevailed. But the devil wrestles to be God and can never, ever prevail. He is lost. And friends, he knows it. And all that he does is geared to bring the world with him into hell. Yes, the devil has a worldwide following. Satanism may be a small little corner of the religious bookstore, but this being has captured the imagination and the adoration far more than we can ever imagine. And he has a worldwide dominion over the sons and daughters of disobedience. They bear his mark. They wear his name. They submit an allegiance to the deepening and deadly festering of sin that is ever deepeningly consuming their souls. And blinded by sin, they call it all good. They do all this by paying homage with their lives to the beast, seeing it as a small thing to defy Christ. After all, the works of the beast seem to be good. The masses are doing well. The worshippers of the beast are given a name. 666. It's a number, but it's a name. But it's an imitation, albeit a deadly imitation, because it will cost them their lives. It is really a mark of death, because even a drop of imperfection, a molecule of imperfection, is sin, and the wages of sin is death. On the other hand, the people of God are given the number, the name of God, which is put on our foreheads, Revelation 7:3, because as God's adopted children, we receive his name. This is a mark of life. And along with his name, we are given yet another name, a new name, Revelation 2:17. Friends, let the world know us by our name and by our life and by our worship. And you know what else? By our rest and by our Savior's cross, that we are children of God. Listen to how Romans 8:16 puts it. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, since indeed we, what? It's the most interesting thing in the context of the Revelation. Since indeed we share in his sufferings. This is the battle plan for the newly named children of God. Adoption into suffering. This means that all of us who are part of God's family have willingly agreed to display his number. That is his name. 777, and to follow and obey him. If you belong to him, you display his number, just as those who belong to the Antichrist display the number of the beast. We each display our number as we live each moment of each day with the king of our kingdom, be it God or be it the beast. Be careful who you follow. The horror of identifying with a beast is that your soul will be identified with him in judgment forever and ever. It's not a matter of one set of rules versus another. It's the one true God versus a vile, disgusting imitation. A wolf is really a kind name for him because he is a beast, a liar, a deceiver, an accuser of the brethren, whose ultimate gift to those who bear his number is a lasting destination for them of torment forever. Number four, though, the choice. Although the mark of the beast predominantly serves a figurative purpose, in much way that the mark of God in Revelation 14:1 serves such a figurative purpose, there is a sense in which, at a certain point in history, it may also be more literal. At some point, it just may. In the fullness of those days of Revelation 13, it seems that the mark, the number of the beast, may not remain figurative, but at this time, of an enlarging, of an encroaching of the state, the beast, upon all the subjects of this worldwide empire. Such tyranny will, at some point, very well may demand a concrete expression of a choice that will leave people receiving or rejecting a mark from this beast. That is, the number or the name of the beast on his right hand or forehead. And this will lead to disaster for those in Christ who will defiantly as well as definitely not choose the name of the beast. They will, as verse 17 says, not be able to buy or to sell. In the days of the Second World War, we saw this attempted on a smaller scale by Nazi Germany. Jews were kept from food and from employment when they received what I can call the mark of the Jew, a yellow banner with the Star of David, to be worn on their right arm, which they wore. And then far worse befell them as they were marched into gas chambers. Oh, excuse me, those were supposed to be showers so that they could be cleaned off. That's right, I made a mistake with that. They were marched into showers, which became, before their very eyes, gas chambers, after they had received the number on their arm, the number of, at that time, the Nazi beast. But do you really think this physical branding with a mark can never and will never happen again? Do you really think that men have learned from such a horror as the mark of the Nazi brought upon the world? Remember what verse 18 says, this calls for wisdom. Revelation 13, as it reaches its fullness, the devil's assault will not be racial as it was in Europe in the last century. But last century, I'm speaking about the 20th, not the 19th, so you're with me there. Rather, it will be religious. It will be aimed at Christians who will refuse to identify with the beast. It will be aimed at Christians who will walk into stores. When they try to buy food, they will be asked to show their right hand or their forehead. Is this so unimaginable? It doesn't seem that way. And when there is no mark of the beast, they will be refused and they will starve for the sake of Jesus. In these days, we see, if we look and want to see it, the stirrings of such alliances against the gospel. Understand this well. The mark of the beast versus the mark of God is not some future choice I'm talking about. This is a choice we must make now. We must make this choice every day. It's a choice whether we are going in our own culture to align ourselves with Christ and stand up for the truth claims of the gospel, or receive the mark of the beast and allow more and more of the power of Antichrist that 1 John 3:2 says is already in this world today to entrench its power in the life of the nation and in the life of the church and in the life of individual believers and in the life of our families. This is a choice you can make even now for Christ, regardless of how you see the intricate outworkings of eschatology. You can make this choice. You can believe this choice is a necessary one for your soul and the soul of those whom you love, even though it's a choice made correctly that may very well bring upon you great trouble. Number five, the hope. Is there hope in all of this? I don't want to sound like a mad, wild-eyed prophet running hither and yon proclaiming doom and gloom, because I don't see it that way. I don't see doom and gloom. Is there hope in all of this? Is there hope in such a wretched world? Yes, because forever and always our hope is never in man, not even a man who seems to wield limitless power. No hope in that. Our hope is forever. Our hope is always in the Lord. And the Lord says in Luke chapter 9, verse 24, Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and lose or forfeit his very soul? Ultimately, there is gain in that forfeit. There's gain only for a very short time in worshiping the beast and receiving the mark of the beast. But the mark of the beast ultimately leads to death. Even now, we must encourage our souls. I mean, encourage our souls with the gospel. Reminding each other of the gospel. Bringing the gospel love and message to bear in each other's lives as we meet, as we talk, as we fellowship, as we study, as we read, as we pray together. And learn, as Ephesians 6:13 teaches, to stand firm in our faith. And to learn not only how to stand firm, but how to teach others to stand firm, knowing that that strength is always in the Word. We're not going to be able to if we don't have the Word strengthening us. And after having done everything, as it says, after we've done everything, stand firm. Knowing, as Galatians 2:20 teaches, that the one in whom we have placed our trust loves us and has given himself for us. That's the basis of it all, right there. He loves us and he gave himself for us. Friends, you see, there are only two options, death or life. When you've trusted in Jesus Christ, the last word is not the last word of Revelation 13. The last word of Revelation 13, verse 18, is 666. I know that's a number, but it's also a name, so it's a word. That's the last word of Revelation 13. The last word is not death. Is not futility, which comes only when you try to make yourself out to be God, God in your own universe. Play the game of God, even if you're just a small town, small time God. Don't forget the revelation, you see, continues. It continues unbroken. There was no stopping there in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1 from Revelation 13, 18. And it opens with these incredible words in chapter 14. Then I looked, right at 666, then I looked. And there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. No, my friends, the mark of the beast is not the end. The last word belongs to God. The Lamb stands, and he is victorious, and all of us who have turned in repentance and faith to him, all of us who bear our Father's name, all of us are right there, standing with him in his presence, victorious, blameless, and with great joy forever. Father, thank you for placing your number upon us, for marking us on our foreheads, for giving us the number that reveals who we are, that we are children of God, and such we are, as John says. Such we are. That's us. God's kids. Thank you for this. In a world rushing after the beast, in a world giving itself up for the passing pleasures of sin, in a world that is longing for entertainment, amusement, frivolity, superficiality, we have a great and holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. Adonai Tzevaot. Melech kol ha'aretz kavodo. God, we long for that day when we see your glory covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. We believe you when you speak of this. But we do know as well that right now we look as though through a glass darkly. But even through the darkness of the glass, we see the one who is becoming more and more unveiled to us, revealed to us, one as a lamb, slain before the foundation of the world, standing on Zion's holy hill, surrounded by us. We thank you and bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.